Here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. today, we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about a subject that many people find perplexing in Old Testament studies and in the study of the New Testament. The book of Daniel is history and prophecy. It is story and vision. If you read the first 7 chapters or so, it's pretty self-explanatory. It's not that difficult to understand, although there's a dream or two in there and a vision or two in there that might need some explanation. The latter part of this Old Testament book, Daniel, is certainly more difficult to discern. We're going to be trying to sort out everything in the Old Testament book of Daniel here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, broadcasting from St. John's Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois. It's day 1 of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour. Here in the first hour, Dr. Andrew Steinman, a regular guest, will take us through the book of Daniel. Starting in the second hour, the first 25 minutes, we'll spend with Harry Madsen. Harry Madsen is an attorney and an associate. He's an attorney, and he's also got some long experiences in teaching English as a second language. We're going to talk about that outreach to the community and that opportunity for evangelism in those 25 minutes. At 4:30, a very rare opportunity indeed. Earlier today, here in Chicago, we had the opportunity to do a phone interview with Dr. Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral and the internationally broadcast Hour of Power. We're going to spend some time there, about 25 minutes, talking with Dr. Robert Schuller about his latest book, Don't Throw Away Tomorrow, a very lively and very interesting conversation indeed. We'll bring that to you at 4:30. And then in the third hour of the program, 3 area pastors here in the Chicago area will join us for a roundtable. We do basic stuff in these roundtables. We've done baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper. Today, God the Father with 3 area Chicago pastors as we broadcast live from St. John's Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois, day 1 of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour. And although we're in Chicago and you're listening in St. Louis, you can still join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Nice to be back with you, Todd.
First of all, I have to know, it must be a daunting task to write a commentary on a book that has had so much ink spilled over it already, the book of Daniel.
Well, it takes a lot of reading before you put any pen to paper, but it's also a joyful task because you get to treat one of the books that really, I think, very clearly points forward to Jesus and gives us what the Old Testament people were looking forward to as they came to the end of the Old Testament period. So it's a daunting task, but it's a joyful one, too.
All right. If you could sum up the book of Daniel, its message, in a single sentence or a short paragraph, how would you summarize the book? What is the message of the book of Daniel?
The message is that no matter what happens, God has a plan for his people, and that plan is in Jesus Christ, and he will not let that plan suffer any setbacks, but he will make sure that he takes care of his people through Jesus.
Okay, what is the plan?
The plan is to bring, from Daniel's viewpoint, the plan is to bring Jesus into the world to establish a kingdom that transcends any of the kingdoms that Daniel and his people see in his day, a kingdom that will be everlasting and that will bring in righteousness for sinners.
Where are we in that plan when we meet Daniel and the events surrounding the book of Daniel? At what stage in God's plan to bring about his eternal kingdom in the Savior Jesus Christ are we?
We're approximately 500 years before the coming of Christ. The beginning of Daniel is the end of the kingdom of Judah. The last kings from David's line are on the throne. Daniel goes into the Babylonian captivity shortly before Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, is going to make an end of that kingdom. And so it's a bleak time. It looks like maybe God's promises aren't going to be fulfilled because there's not going to be a king on David's throne anymore. And the question must have naturally arisen in people's mind, is God going to make sure his plan is taken care of in the promised Messiah. And Daniel comes along and with his prophecies to assure us that nothing can thwart God's plan.
So in other words, this is, could we call it the darkness before the dawn, the moment at which all seems lost, and yet at the very same time, the moment at which God is taking one major step forward toward bringing the Messiah into the world in the person of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, it's dark from a human perspective because, of course, humans can't see what God is up to, and it looks like things are opposite of what God has promised. So it is kind of the darkness for human beings at this point, because they don't understand what God is doing in the events of that day.
Who is Daniel, and how significant is it that we first meet him in this book as one among a handful of young men who are favored by their captor and their king?
Daniel was a Judean, probably of noble birth. He's probably from the nobility in Judah. He's captured in one of the first Babylonian incursions into Judah and taken into captivity. God didn't allow the captivity to happen all at once, but it happened in several waves. And Daniel's actually in the first wave of the Babylonian captivity. He and the three young men that are also mentioned there that we know best as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names, they are taken into captivity specifically by Nebuchadnezzar because they're smart and good-looking, and he wants to use them in his administration in Babylon and remove them from any possibility of being a problem for him back in Judah. And so the best and the brightest are being taken away out of the land that God gave to his people and taken to Babylon to serve there in Nebuchadnezzar's court.
I remember as a kid hearing these, of course, this is the stuff of Bible stories and Sunday school stories, but hearing this and hearing that after having been taken into captivity, these young men are elevated to positions after some training and testing of real responsibility and real trust within the Babylonian Empire. Was this an unusual move for a captor country to take when they basically came in and cleaned out Canaan? Is it unusual for them to say, okay, your best and your brightest will become our best and brightest?
It was kind of unusual before this, but it became Babylonian policy, and then it was also followed later on by the Persians, and it was kind of an interesting political move. The idea was that you would use people that you conquered, their best people, and in order to try to pacify the people. If they saw some of their own people in your administration, then perhaps the people would be less likely to rebel. And so it was an interesting move that the Babylonians made. Prior to this, the Assyrians didn't do that, for instance. They were the power on the scene before this. They tended not to do this. And the Babylonians came up with kind of an interesting way of trying to co-opt the peoples they conquered.
From God's perspective in the book of Daniel, I guess a basic question that we haven't completely answered yet at the outset of our conversation is, why are they in exile? Why has God allowed his people to be taken captive? Why has he allowed, in time, the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed and this exile to take place?
Well, we could look at it from two viewpoints, I guess. If we look at it from a law viewpoint, God is doing it because his people had abandoned him for other gods. And prophets like Jeremiah make this clear. This was, in some way, God executing his law, which he had told all the way back through Moses, if you abandon me, I will take you out of the land, and so forth. But at the same time, we could look at it from the perspective of the gospel, and God is actually preserving his people. We get hints of this already in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah talks about the first captives taken away are good figs. The bad figs were left back in the land. God is taking the best away to Babylon to protect them. And in fact, that's one of the great themes of Daniel, is God protects his people. And it's almost ironic because the book begins, King Nebuchadnezzar comes up to Jerusalem, and God gave the Judean king Jehoiakim into his hand, which sounds like God is abandoning his people. But in reality, God is preserving his people by bringing people like Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, into the captivity where they can prosper. And so, although it looks dark at the beginning of the book, it's not too long. You get to the end of the first chapter and you realize God has his plan working here.
So even the defeat of the Judean king is all according to God's purpose.
Exactly.
Now, let's one more general question on the book. It seems to fall into two parts, history, prophecy, or I say story and vision. Is that an accurate way of thinking of the book of Daniel?
Yes, it has these two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 are the familiar Bible story chapters. They're simple narratives, and you can indeed teach them to children. And once you hit chapter 7, you start having visions that Daniel had. But the two are connected together. We shouldn't think of this as just kind of like two boards slapped together, but the two are tied together, and in fact, the hinge on which these two parts turn is chapter 7. Chapter 7 ties up the things from chapters 1 through 6 and prepares for the things for chapters 8 through 12. And so the two are tied together by chapter 7, and it's chapter 7 where we had the clearest picture of Jesus. So I think we can see God's plan unfolding if we see that 7 is kind of the center and hinge around which the book turns.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman during this hour. We're talking about the book of Daniel. Feel free to join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're broadcasting live today, Tuesday, from St. John's Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois, day one of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. A little bit later in the program, starting in the second hour, Harry Madsen will join us. We're going to talk about English as a second language instruction and as opportunity not only for kind of left-hand kingdom service to our neighbor, even the stranger. I think that's a good way to think about this, service to the stranger and the foreigner, but also as an opportunity for evangelism. Robert Schuller was kind enough to grant us an interview earlier today in Chicago, and we had the opportunity to record that. We'll be playing it for you there in the 4:30 segment of Issues Etc. in the last hour. A roundtable of local pastors will be talking about God the Father. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a theme that I want to at least touch upon first. Idolatry. You mentioned that the people had been sent into exile because they had gone after foreign gods. They had engaged in idolatry, at the very least what's called syncretism, that is kind of mixing of the real religion with false religions. How much is idolatry a theme in the book of Daniel?
It's a theme throughout the book, and especially in the first six chapters. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar, this foreign king, who thinks like the people of the ancient Near East, if I conquer you, that must mean my God is better than your God. You know, my God can beat up your God, and therefore my God is more powerful. And so Nebuchadnezzar feels that everybody should worship his God and the gods of Babylon. But we have some people who were still remaining faithful, despite the fact that the people of Judah, for the most part, had gone over to worshiping idols or mixing that in with the worshiping of Israel's God. Nevertheless, we have people like Daniel and his three friends who have not done that. And God uses them to demonstrate the fact that idols have no power. And over again in the first six chapters especially, we see this where God demonstrates that Daniel is wiser than the wise men who serve the Babylonian gods, that the God who's in control of things is not Babylon's God, but it's the God of Israel. And so over and over again in these six chapters, we're shown how useless worship of idols is and how futile it was for Israel to run after these idols, because even in a foreign land where supposedly these idols are God, they are powerless to do anything.
Who were the Babylonians' gods?
Well, the main god was called Marduk or Bel. Bel is just the kind of the Babylonian form of Baal, whom we meet throughout the Old Testament. And Marduk or Bel was the one mainly worshipped by the kings of Babylon as the head of their pantheon. They had other gods. Nebuchadnezzar is named after Nebo, for instance, another god of Babylon. And like the pagans in general, they had gods for storms and gods for rivers and, you know, gods for every little phenomenon. And then one of those would be worshipped as the main god. And in Babylon, that was Marduk.
I've heard bad things about Marduk. What was Marduk like?
Well, he was a very vengeful god. He was a very capricious god. He might change his mind quite a lot. He was a god who was very militant, and Babylon's rise to military power oftentimes glorified Marduk as a god who led the armies of Babylon, so a very militant god.
Is there a deliberate contrast in the book of Daniel between, as a subtext, the Babylonian god, in particular Marduk, as a character, and the characteristics and nature of the God of Israel, the true God?
Yes, and it mainly revolves around the fact that Marduk cannot reveal anything to his people, but God can reveal things to Daniel. And when Daniel is able to receive revelation, it's made clear that all true revelation comes from the only God who actually exists, and that Marduk doesn't exist at all. And so even though there might be contrasts with Marduk's qualities and God's qualities, the biggest contrast is between Marduk's quality that he doesn't exist and God's quality that he does indeed exist.
Now, there in chapter 2, something that you just said, King Nebuchadnezzar in his second year has a dream. And the problem isn't just that he can't understand his dream. Apparently, he can't even remember his dream. And he calls upon his magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, wise men, to tell him his dream. He says, look, I've made up my mind. You got to tell me this dream. Then you got to tell me what it means. This seems a very odd position for him to put his own court in, to say, look, I had a dream. I don't know what it was. Tell me what it was.
Yeah, scholars have come at this from two angles. Some believe that Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream, so therefore he needed his wise men to tell him. But I think the text makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar knew enough about his dream. He, you know how it is, you get up in the morning a little groggy, you may not remember all the details, but you remember you had a dream and you remember kind of what it was like. And I think that's probably true, because Nebuchadnezzar knows that he'll know which one is telling him the truth when they can tell him the dream. And it's interesting here that the wise men say to Nebuchadnezzar, tell us your dream. We'll be happy to tell you what it means. And he says, no, no, I'll only trust that you can tell me what it means if you can tell me what it was. Because he's afraid, apparently, that they'll tell him what he wants to hear, not what he needs to hear. And he has some sense, apparently, that this was a very important dream.
Well, they say to him, no man on earth can do what you are asking us to do. And yet, almost at that very moment, there is someone who can do that, and that is Daniel. Tell us the rest of the story.
Yeah, and it's interesting, too, that they say only the gods can do this, and they don't dwell with human beings. Their view of God is that the gods are somehow separated from human beings, which, of course, is a nice contrast to the God of Israel, who dwells with his people. He dwelt with his people in the tabernacle. He dwelt with his people in the temple. And there'll be a day coming in the future that Daniel's going to talk about where he's going to dwell in the person of Jesus Christ with his people. And so they don't think any human being can do it, because they don't think the gods are with them to reveal to them what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. So at this point, Nebuchadnezzar decides, okay, all you wise men, you can't tell me what I demand, so it's going to be off with your heads. You're going to be executed. And the order goes out to execute the wise men of Babylon. And since Daniel and his three friends are in training to be wise men, they're in danger too. When the executioner comes along and Daniel finds out from him what's going on, he asks for some time to go to pray to God. And Daniel goes, gets his three friends, whom we know again as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. He gets them together, and they pray to God. And we're told that night God reveals to Daniel the king's mystery, what was the dream, and then, of course, also what the dream meant. And so it's very clear that God is close to his people, unlike what the Babylonians said, that the gods are distant and far away, that God is with his people, and it's not the gods of Babylon, Marduk and all the lesser gods under him, but it is the God of Israel whom Nebuchadnezzar thought he had vanquished. And it's clear now that Nebuchadnezzar could only vanquish Israel not because Israel's God was weak, but because Israel's God was strong and gave him into they gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar.
So this is as much directed toward Nebuchadnezzar as the Babylonian emperor as it is to Daniel and his faithful friends. This is as much God speaking to this foreign king as to his own people.
Yes, and I think that's one thing that comes through in this book is God is working with people like Nebuchadnezzar. Unfortunately, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar ever becomes a believer in God. He will acknowledge the God of Israel as powerful, but he never gets to the point where he says, well, now I believe and I'm going to give up all these other gods. But God is beginning to do something here in this transition, and that is reach out to people from other nations. And the first great reaching out of Israelites to other nations begins with the Babylonian captivity. And we see it here in the person of Nebuchadnezzar, who unfortunately we never get any indication that he actually becomes a believer in the true God.
So as we go into this break, the vision is of a series of successive kingdoms. And it's all come in this vision of a statue. Nebuchadnezzar realizes, yeah, this was my dream. And Daniel gives this interpretation. With about a minute and a half here, what was Nebuchadnezzar's dream really about? What was God foretelling to both his people and to these foreigners?
He was foretelling the future between Nebuchadnezzar and the coming of Christ, because the four kingdoms finally are shattered by a rock that comes out of heaven that was made, we're told, without hands, its divine origin, that sets up an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And of course, here Daniel is preparing us for the gospel in the preaching of John the Baptist. The kingdom of God is near, John the Baptist preaches. John the Baptist is saying we're standing at the end of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar was at the beginning with these four kingdoms that are going to lead up to God's kingdom.
Now, you said just a moment ago, with only about 30 seconds, that we don't really have any indication that Nebuchadnezzar believes. He does say in verse 47, chapter 2, on his knees before Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Is he doing nothing more than just saying, well, I guess your God's bigger than my God. I still like my God, but your God's bigger than mine.
That's precisely what he's saying. And when we see him in further chapters, he's still practicing idolatry. He'll acknowledge that Israel's God is great or even the greatest of gods, but he will never get to that point where Israel's God is the only God.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman. The book of Daniel is our subject here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 7th of June. We're broadcasting from St. John's Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois, day one of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour through the Chicago area, and then on Thursday up to Milwaukee. Coming up in about a half hour, Harry Madsen joins us here at St. John's Lutheran Church in Wheaton. We'll talk about English as a second language instruction. Robert Schuller did an interview with us earlier today. We'll have that for you in the 4:30 hour, and then our roundtable's coming in the third hour on the subject of God the Father. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Martin Luther writes this: next to the preaching of the gospel, in which God speaks with us and gives us all his grace and blessings, the highest and foremost work we can do is to speak with him through prayer and receive from him what he gives. By our prayer, we seek and find what we are to receive. While many books claim to be about Christian prayer, or to offer a form of prayer, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, A Lutheran Book of Prayer, is a genuine prayer book. Prayers, psalms, and other resources for your daily prayer life. To order A Lutheran Book of Prayer, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. 1-800-325-3040, ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Lutheran Book of Prayer, or our website, issuesetc.org.
A girl in India suffering from anemia is now thriving thanks to Christians who surrounded her with love. Listen to this Global Minute so you can praise God and pray for more children in India to hear about Christ. A girl named Mona had sickly parents who were poor and couldn't afford food. The mother took Mona and her sister to the Ramabai Mukti Mission, where she was treated for her anemia, went to school, and learned about Jesus Christ. Teachers discovered Mona was bright, with excellent memorization skills. Now she has accepted Christ as her Savior and is preparing to take special government scholarship exams that will guarantee her a good higher education. Pray more children in India, like Mona, will hear about Christ's love. See Christ's love in action in India with a free video or DVD called Buds and Blossoms. Call 1-800-268-0461. 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Florence Schinkel of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch shares this head shaker. The Lockwoods and the Bakers live in a neighborhood of homes $300,000 and up. When the Lockwoods left their barbecue on the driveway, the Bakers complained to the neighborhood association. The Bakers retaliated, putting their barbecue and other items on the side of the house facing the Lockwoods, who promptly complained to authorities. The Lockwoods responded by building a berm, prompting the Bakers to complain to the city. Next, the Bakers dumped yard waste between the homes, which brought a violation letter from the city. I wonder who tattled. Then the Bakers installed security cameras focused on the Lockwood home. There's a lot more, but I'm running out of time. Are their tactics much different than the way office people at odds hide behind emails, always copying their superiors? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God immediately went to them to talk about it. Following that example, Matthew 18 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." But if you let your controversies escalate before talking face to face, will you get to a time when you cannot make peace? Both the Lockwoods and the Bakers have put their homes up for sale. I'm Dale Meyer.
Summer in St. Louis. It can get hot. And Cool Down St. Louis wants to remind you that families with small children, elderly relatives, and neighbors will be at risk from exposure to extreme heat, as many of them may not be able to cool their homes. But you can help them by sending a tax-deductible donation to Cool Down St. Louis, care of UMB Bank, P.O. Box 868, St. Louis, Missouri, 63188, or log on to cooldownstlouis.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest here in the first hour of the program. We're broadcasting live this Tuesday, the 7th of June, from St. John's Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois. It's day one of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour. You can join our conversation. We're happy to take your phone calls, your questions, and your comments on the Book of Daniel. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go on, one of the things that drives the popular interpretation of the Book of Daniel, including the dream we just talked about, and especially the last half of the book, Daniel's visions and prophecies, is premillennial dispensationalism. And they will say all these prophecies, all these visions are really pointing forward to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth that will come after a secret rapture, a 7-year tribulation. Christ returns, judges, and establishes this literal Jerusalem-based kingdom for a literal 1,000 years. And then, of course, would come the final judgment, I believe, in the dispensational model. How do they get Daniel wrong?
Well, they get it wrong by twisting it in order to fit into that model. They've got their model, and then they're going to try to twist Daniel into it. But if you look at Daniel in chapter 2 already, you have four kingdoms that are going to take place, and then God's kingdom is going to come. It's not that God's kingdom is going to wait and there's going to be a gap. And in fact, what they've done is they talk about a gap, that Jesus came, he didn't establish God's kingdom. There's a gap in time. Daniel knows nothing about a gap. The kingdom of God is established with the the shattering of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, and the kingdom of God continues to grow. This rock grows into a large mountain. And this is in keeping with what we see in the Gospels. John the Baptist preaches the kingdom of heaven is near, and the Greek word means there as near as it can get without touching.
Right.
At hand, engis, right here.
Right here. The kingdom of God was there when the king was there. And Jesus came and established the kingdom of God through his cross. The kingdom of God and the power of God are shown in the cross of Christ. And that's really the danger of dispensational premillennialism, is it takes the focus off the cross of Christ and his resurrection and puts it on a future kingdom of power rather than a theology of the cross.
Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers in this hour with Dr. Andrew Steinman with a question or a comment on the book of Daniel. We'll get a copy of Kim Riddlebarger's book. It came out a couple of years ago, and we had the opportunity to talk to him about it. It's called A Case for Amillennialism, and it's really a tremendous resource for those who are trying to sort through things like Daniel's 70 weeks of years and the other visions in Daniel, as well as the apocalyptic literature of Scripture in general from an amillennial perspective. And that goes to the best callers during this hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The second story that we meet, familiar from Sunday school yet again, is Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace. The story is familiar. They're asked to worship an image. Some people question this because it seems so fanciful, this gigantic image. Everyone bows down when they're told to, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are punished by being thrown into the fiery furnace. They're attended there by some sort of angelic or divine helper and protector. And then again, the king says, your God's got to be greater than my God. What's the point of that very, very familiar story?
The point here is that God can be with his people and protect them. He can help them maintain their faith. And indeed, the Judeans that are thrown in there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you'll notice before they're thrown in, they say, and the translations aren't always good here, but they say, our God can protect us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your God. They understand that God, they can't force God to do anything like rescue them. Their faith is a faith even if they die. They're ready to be martyrs. But it shows that God indeed does protect his people, that he watches over his people. He hasn't just given them up into the hands of these pagans who worship these other gods. They don't have to just bow down and go along with it, but say in their heart they don't believe it. They can actually stand up in public and say, we'll only worship our God. We won't worship your gods, even when Nebuchadnezzar thinks of this as a treasonous act.
The fourth chapter is a letter, largely, from Nebuchadnezzar. It appears to his populace, but I imagine probably to his nobility, in which he tells of another dream and Daniel's interpretation. This is one of a tree. Tell us.
Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree. It's big, and it reaches to the ends of the earth. We're told the birds take shelter in it, animals under it take shelter. And then in the middle of his dream, there's a decree from heaven. These angels, they're called watchers here, are told to cut down the tree, but leave its stump and even to bind it with a band, I guess, to protect it. And then this tree will be given the mind of an animal, we're told. So right away, you begin to see what the interpretation is going to be. The tree must be a person. Is given the mind of an animal until he realizes that heaven reigns, which, of course, is a way of saying God reigns, that the God of Israel is in charge of things and not Nebuchadnezzar. And here the problem is Nebuchadnezzar may acknowledge Marduk or the other Babylonian gods, but in reality, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges his own power and what he can do. And so God is judging him. And Daniel comes in, interprets the dream, tells Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree, and then actually begs him to repent. He says, please repent. Maybe if you are kind to the poor, if you establish justice in your land and make sure that your kingdom is properly governed, and repent of this arrogance, that you have, maybe God won't bring this about. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. We're told later on he's walking around on his palace. He brags to himself, thinking, isn't this Babylon that I built up? And indeed, he did do a lot of great building projects in Babylon. He made the famous Hanging Gardens in Babylon and so forth. He thinks, isn't this great Babylon that I built? Well, of course, he couldn't do anything if God wasn't with him and hadn't given him the power to do it. And so immediately he goes mad, thinks he's an animal, given the mind of an animal, as the vision said. And he is out there in the wilderness somewhere, behaving like an animal, getting wet with the dew of the earth, we're told, and getting rained on, and his hair grows long, until he comes to his senses and realizes that God is in charge of things. This God who's been dealing with him all along, time after time, that he's in charge. And when he realizes that, we're told he's restored to his kingdom, so that the vision or the dream that he had and its message from God that Daniel explained to him is vindicated. And he once again praises God, and unfortunately still doesn't get to the point where he says God is the only God.
Now, there's a little confusion here, and it always confused me as a kid, because suddenly there's a different king on the throne. He's having banquets now. Seems to have been a change in administration without any transition, which kind of makes one wonder whether Daniel is strictly written as a chronological history or is more of occasional writings of Daniel. But the next thing you know, there is Belshazzar, the king, throwing a banquet.
Yes, and Belshazzar is an interesting character. Nebuchadnezzar dies. He's succeeded by several kings. Finally, a usurper takes the throne by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus is not very popular in Babylon, not very popular with the priests and nobility, and goes into semi-retirement and puts his son in charge. His son is named as Belshazzar. Now, the interesting thing about this was that some Bible critics said years ago, over a century ago, said this is where Daniel's wrong, because we don't know of any Belshazzar. Where does this guy come from? And then archaeologists were digging around in there, dug up some Babylonian tablets, and lo and behold, Belshazzar's name pops up. He was the son of the last king of Israel, of Babylon, and put in charge, given all the royal authority, while his father's in semi-retirement out in the Arabian desert. The Persians are trying to take over that part of the world. They're marching on Babylon. They've defeated the Babylonian armies. Nabonidus came out of retirement, tried to defeat them, and himself was defeated. And now at the gates of Babylon is the Persian army. And Belshazzar has the city shut up tight, and I guess he figures nothing else to do, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, who knows?
And here appears a hand, and it scares even the king. And is it significant that this happens at a banquet in which he pulls out all of the sacred objects and vessels from the temple, taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and they're drinking from the goblets that should be used in the service of God's house? Is that significant that that's when he sees literally the writing on the wall?
Yes, because it's God's judgment on him for not learning the lesson of the previous chapter. The reason Daniel skips, and he skips quite a few years, 40 years between one king and the other, is because these two chapters are related. Nebuchadnezzar captured these vessels, we're told in chapter 1, and put them in the temple of his god, but he at least respected them and didn't use them for something like a banquet. Belshazzar doesn't even respect that and gets them out, uses them, and toasts the gods of Babylon. And that's why God judges, because God has made the point over and over again in Daniel, I'm in charge, not Babylon's gods. And so Belshazzar is judged here with this hand appearing, writing this cryptic writing that no one can make sense of.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. About 15 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman on the book of Daniel. And by the way, since we have a bit of a studio audience here at St. John's Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois, if anyone here has a question or comment on the book of Daniel as well, don't be shy. Approach right here. This microphone in front of me is for your questions and comments as well. Just make yourself known to Jeff over there on the other side of the table, and we'll see to it that any question you might have is also answered by Dr. Steinman. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we leave those mysterious words, many, many tekel upharsin, and Daniel, again, is able to explain what it means. Numbered, weighed, and divided. What's being foretold by these divine words?
Well, numbered says that God has numbered the days of the kingdom of Babylon and the numbers up, as it were. Divided, the kingdom's going to... Numbered,
weighed, and found wanting.
Right, weighed and found wanting. That the Belshazzar, as it were, is a lightweight. He's been put on the scales, and he doesn't weigh enough, and God's going to get rid of him. Then the kingdom's going to be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And here's a nice little play on words, because farsin sounds like the word for Persian, divided. Hmm. And, of course, the kingdom that's coming, as at the doors, is a uniting of the Median kingdom and the Persian kingdom under Cyrus the Great. Cyrus, interestingly enough, was a Mede on his mother's side and a Persian on his father's side. And so now the kingdom is going to be divided up and given to the Medes and the Persians, who are going to take over. And indeed, we're told that night it happens, Babylon falls, Belshazzar is killed, and we immediately go into the next chapter when Babylon's kingdom is no longer.
Is Darius the Mede, and he's not the same person as Cyrus?
I believe he is.
Okay.
We don't know for sure who Darius the Mede is. There are several theories.
But he fits the role of Cyrus here.
Yes.
Okay.
And I believe that Darius may actually be his Median name. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus tells us that Cyrus took the name Cyrus when he became king, that his mother gave him another name. He doesn't tell us what that other name was. I suspect here Daniel's telling us what that other name is, although it can't be proven. But I'm not the only scholar who believes that Darius is Cyrus.
Well, then comes the most famous story from Daniel by far. Daniel is accused by other people in Darius's court of disobeying a direct order, an irrevocable order, by the way, against praying to any other god except Darius's gods. Daniel prays. He stands at his window and faces Jerusalem and prays to the God of Israel. And so he ends up in what we've called in our modern parlance the lion's den. Tell us the story. And is there any place we have profoundly misunderstood this famous story, Daniel and the lion's den?
I think we get the major parts of it right. I think sometimes people miss the intrigue here. And the intrigue in the plotting is that now, instead of just forbidding Daniel's religion, although it's forbidden for a certain amount of days, Daniel could have just decided, well, I won't pray for those days. I'll still believe in God. But he's faithful enough that he knows that his very existence, even for those days, depends on God. And the intrigue here is these people know Daniel well. They know how faithful he is. And sometimes I think we miss the point that they purposely use this to get at Daniel. This was legislation designed to get at one particular person. And there's a great political intrigue into the way this whole thing is set up, so that even Darius doesn't understand why his advisors have done this. And it's interesting that Darius favors Daniel, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who was upset when Daniel or his friends wouldn't worship his gods. Darius, on the other hand, is not upset at all with Daniel. He's upset with these other advisors who duped him, but he's not upset at all with Daniel. And I think we see here a signal that with Babylon coming to the end, God's favor is once again with his people. Because, of course, it's Darius, or Cyrus, as I believe who he was, who allows the Jews to come back to the land. And we see his favorable treatment of God's people. And we see God's hand at work here. He not only rescues Daniel from the lion's den, but in a metaphorical sense, he is going to rescue God's people from the lion's den of Babylon and take them back to the promised land that he had given their ancestors.
That was my question. Is it too much to say that all of these ordeals of Daniel and his friends we meet in the first six chapters of the book are really intended, as even though they are true history, actual events, intended to say to God's people, here is how my people behave when faced with the temptation to worship foreign gods. Here is how my people behave when forbidden to worship me rightly. Here is how my people behave when they suffer persecution at the hands of the godless people. Not so much as examples, but as God saying, this is my intention for my people. This is the faithful relationship I desire with my people.
That's precisely what he's doing. And I would add one more.
Yes.
Here is how my people can learn to serve non-believers. He serves Daniel serves Nebuchadnezzar, so does his friends. Learn to serve in the administration of a Persian king who's a non-believer later on in Cyrus, and still maintain their faith. Christians can be Christians even if they are under a system of government or under rulers who aren't Christians. And Christians can learn how to draw the line between things they can do, for instance, serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court, serve in Cyrus's court, and things they can't do, give up the tenets of their faith or their faithful practices. And I think it's a wonderful book then that speaks to us, because in the modern world, in many parts of the world, Christians aren't living under Christian administrators, Christian governors, presidents, whatever system they have. They're living under non-believers. Does that mean they can't do anything with the government? They can't do anything in their culture? The answer is no. They have to know where to draw the line. And Daniel, I think, very clearly shows us where the line is drawn.
You say that one of the major themes of the book of Daniel is God using these circumstances always to strengthen the faith of his people. Do Daniel and his companions, the faithful people of God at this time, do they see clearly God's plan as it's going to stretch out over the next several centuries and culminate in the coming of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh for the salvation of sinners?
I think the faithful ones understand the main outline of what Daniel's getting. In fact, I think that's why Daniel is written, so that not only Daniel knows the meaning of these visions, but he reveals the meaning of these visions and writes them down so that Jews in general could know that God has a plan. There's going to be four major empires. Then the kingdom of God is going to come. And I don't think it's an accident when we get to the New Testament and we're told that when John the Baptist comes on the scene, everybody was in expectation and wondering whether John was the Christ. How did they know? Well, they could count the four. They knew the four kingdoms had come. They knew God's plan was at hand. Why did they receive John the Baptist's message so eagerly? Because they understood what he was saying. The kingdom of God is at hand now. What Daniel predicted is coming to pass. And in fact, we find in the writings from the Dead Sea Scrolls and other intertestamental writings that many Jews understood this, even if they didn't understand all the details. They understood the broad outline.
They understood they were literally living in a messianic age.
That's right. And they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we see this in Jewish writings of that era.
Well, we come to the second half here, and of course we've spent more of our time on the history than the prophecy, on the story than the vision. Mainly because if we were trying to do the second half of the book from chapter 7 on, we would be here until very late tonight, going through some pretty daunting details. What is the main thrust of the more confusing parts of the book of Daniel? Daniel's own visions, Daniel's own, his own dreams that he has.
The main thrust is that there will be challenges like the ones that Daniel and his friends have met in these years before the coming of Christ, before God fulfills his promise of the Messiah, but that none of those will either threaten to wipe out God's people or stop God's plan in the Messiah. And so even though persecution will come, and there's prophecies of persecution here, and some of the most severe persecution the Jews would ever receive happened in these years between Daniel and the coming of Christ, and Daniel prophesies them, but he keeps on telling the people, in essence, we Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, myself, we all lived through persecution. And you too, in the future, as you read my book and as you see my prophecies coming true, you too know that God will see you through that persecution and his plan for the Messiah will not be thwarted.
Two quick questions at the end. Do you think, we talked about the premillennial dispensational reading of this whole thing before just a bit. Do you think that there's a fundamental misinterpretation of the latter half of Daniel? Because there's a fundamental misinterpretation or maybe even a failure to apply in context the first half of Daniel.
Exactly. If you don't see the two of them fitting together, if you just see them as kind of stories and vision without any connection between the two, then it's once you've deconnected them, then it's very easy to force the last part of the chapters into this premillennial mold. But if you keep them together and realize that in chapter 7, we have the pivot, the Son of Man, Jesus, coming before the Ancient of Days and God giving him a kingdom, and that Daniel sees this as happening with Jesus' first coming, not waiting merely for his second coming, but that Daniel sees this all part and parcel of the coming of the Messiah, and keep those things coupled together. God's preserving his people as they will wait for the coming of the Messiah in the first six chapters and in the last six chapters, then you're kind of inoculated against that.
Then with less than a minute, how significant is it that Daniel's book ends with Daniel still in Babylon? There's no happy ending, really. He gets to look forward to it in promise, but he doesn't see it himself.
I think that is significant because, again, it tells us we may not always see deliverance like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. We may not see that in our lifetimes. But God has a greater deliverance we need to lift up our eyes to see, and that's the deliverance in the cross of Christ. And so, therefore, at the end of the book, Daniel has the clearest revelation of the resurrection of all flesh that's in the entire Old Testament. And, of course, that resurrection depends on Jesus' resurrection. And, therefore, the entire book tells us, even if we don't see the deliverance we want in this life, we are confident, just as Daniel was, that the greater deliverance cannot be taken away from us.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he is authoring the forthcoming commentary on the book of Daniel. Thank you again for being our guest, and thanks for joining us here at St. John's.
Thank you, Todd. It's been a pleasure.
Well, you know, it is history and prophecy. It is story and vision, but they are not disconnected from one another. We understand the history in a Christ-centered, cross-focused way. That's how we read the history of the Old Testament. And there in the book of Daniel, we also see the prophecy and the vision. But the two are interrelated. As the history drives inevitably forward on God's purpose toward Christ in the flesh on the cross for sinners, so does the prophecy. When we come back, we're going to talk about English as a second language with Harry Madsen.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.